Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 15, where we are ready to continue with verse 14. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class. You should deal with this, obviously, through your daily life with the sin nature to make sure that you stay on top of it, that you get here, that you assemble, that you are prepared to study. But if you should get here and are not prepared, we provide the time for you to examine yourself, as Paul told the Corinthians. If you do not examine yourself properly, you will come under discipline, and it's a false view of yourself that will get you into trouble with God. So in that regard, we need to be brutally honest with ourselves about the sin nature, what it is, what it does, how it works, and to deal with it as we go through our daily lives. So it's time to make sure that is taken care of, if it's not, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself. In terms of focusing your attention, concentrating, and putting aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you continue to provide the grace that is necessary so that we can grow up spiritually. We recognize that this is tied to the intake and application of the Word of God, that you have provided an environment in which the Word of God is taught and taught properly so that believers can avail themselves of the truth and make the adjustments that lead to blessing in your plan. We recognize that you have provided all that we need in terms of living grace, so that we can live in the devil's world and can continue to do those things that are incumbent upon us as per the scriptures. And pray as we approach those scriptures this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here. Paul really has wrapped up with verse 13, this fairly large section that has been devoted to this matter of non-essentials in the Christian life, of which there are probably a lot. Again, if believers want to sit around and argue about them, the problem isn't so much the non-essentials as it is the way believers interact with one another and treat one another over issues that in the end don't matter. We're not talking about things that are required for orthodoxy, that are required for sound doctrine, like faith in Christ is the only way of salvation, or that the local church is the classroom of Christianity, or any of these other doctrines of soteriology, Christology, these types of things. We're talking about things that neither hurt you if you do them. They are amoral. They are not moral issues, nor do they help you if you do them. So you're not advanced by, say, eating certain kinds of meat or meat at all. You're not slowed down spiritually by eating it either. And so these matters, which really don't affect the Christian life, often give rise to conflict. That was pretty clear in chapter 14 when Paul talks about hurting your brother or even destroying him, about the verbal and mental attitude sins that come out of these issues regarding non-essentials. And the way believers treat each other, that's the bigger issue. That is the bigger attack on unity than any of the non-essentials are. So the non-essentials are in and of themselves, again, a diaphora in the Greek, things that are not distinguished, not to be distinguished, things that don't matter in the big scheme of things. How you live your Christian life, it doesn't matter. I mean, unless you're watching immoral entertainment, but if you watch just normal entertainment, it doesn't matter what you happen to like. I may not happen to like what you happen to like. You may not happen to like what I happen to like. But the reality is, If it's not immoral, then it's a non-essential. It doesn't make any difference what you watch. Now, if it's immoral, if it's pornography, okay, well, that's a whole different ballgame. You've got to deal with that in a different deal. Or if it's any of these other practices that people engage in, well, you know, I think that adultery is a non-essential. No, it's an essential. It's pretty much a moral issue, I think. I don't think too many people are going to argue, people in their right mind won't argue with it, that it is a moral issue. So, obviously, we're not talking about sinful things. We're not talking about things that hurt believers, but they can hurt believers. And so the bigger issue, as Paul sees it, is this matter of unity, that Jews and Gentiles working together. And again, after going through all of this, I'm fairly convinced that this was somewhat drawn, this division along racial lines, not exclusively, but maybe largely along racial lines, that most of the, we would call them the more legalistic type believers, who believed that you had to do certain things to please God, or that not doing certain things pleased God, like eating meat, didn't make God happy if you don't eat meat. As they looked at these things, in the end, they don't matter. What matters is, can people get along? And unity is the end game in all of this. And that's pretty clear that he expects the Jews and Gentiles here, as he sums up some of this here, to act as almost a choir, we might say, with a single voice, praising the Lord for all the things he has done. The Jews have reasons to praise the Lord for his faithfulness to his promises, and the Gentiles for his mercy to them, although they were not a part of the commonwealth of Israel. They were not a part of any of the covenants. We, Gentiles, are not. But we are grafted in through faith in Christ. That places us, that makes us, sons of Abraham, the father of the faith. And so we are, as I pointed out here too, the Gentiles are not to forget about the strongly Jewish roots of Christianity. That Christianity is built essentially on the root, the foundation of the promises to the patriarchs and all that ran through Israel. And all the things that God promised under the Abrahamic covenant, under the Davidic covenant, and also under, and later on, the new covenant, which is fulfilled in Christ. So, as he promises all these things, the Gentiles don't have any real part of that. But, because of being grafted in with Abraham, we share in all that then. But again, we should not lose sight of the fact that Christianity, salvation, is of the Jews. That's what Jesus told the woman at the well. And that salvation ran through that nation. They were given first crack at it. I suppose God had to give some nation first crack at it. He picked Israel. If people don't like it, it's too bad. That's God's choice. So you can question God all you want. I've done it. It doesn't get you anywhere. Question him all you like about the propriety of what he does. But he claims to have a greater wisdom, a higher knowledge, and better understanding than we do. And I'm pretty well hoping he does. Or we're really in trouble. So he concludes all this with a wish here, expressed not as a prayer, but as a wish, that the God of hope would fill all of them, you all, with joy and peace when you believe. Again, the active function of believing is what is in view here. That is your faith. That is the basis for these virtues. That apart from faith in the Lord and his plan, these virtues are certainly minimized, if not eliminated, from the life of the believer. So that, purpose clause here, you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So now Paul moves to from this point on, it is a lengthy conclusion. But this really begins the final wrap-up of all that he's going to say here in Romans. We still have another chapter, and let's see, this one's got, 33 verses or something? So we have another chapter and a half at least. But now here's where he starts his actual wind-up of this letter. So verse 14, now, I am convinced, my brothers, even I myself... And again, I've gone here more with the strict Greek word order that, to me, expresses this just fine. I don't know why they decided they needed to change this up so dramatically. Because this phrase, concerning you, peri, which they lead off with, is actually six or seven words down into the text. So why they felt the need to move it forward, it's a genitive clause, is I'm not certain of it. I didn't see anything here that would mandate that. There's no emphasis on it. So what we have here is the weak adversative conjunction, duh. Usually best translated as but or now. It can be continuative connective, and you can translate it as and. But or now. I am persuaded is pytho, P-E-I-T-H-O. Again, the perfect tense here, pytho means to be persuaded. The perfect means he's been persuaded, perfect active, passive rather indicative. He doesn't name the source here. He doesn't say what has convinced him. I would presume that the only thing you could really point to here would be a divine passive, which many of these are when you find them. I have been convinced. This could come from a number of things. Obviously, the ministry of the Holy Spirit could tell him this. But he knows a number of these believers in Rome. There's an extensive list, 20-something people, that he names specifically. And so he's got more of a connection to Rome than maybe one might think on first blush, since he'd never been there. He certainly didn't found the church. There's no evidence that any apostle founded the church in Rome. It most likely grew out of the synagogue and then that distinction where they began to accept Christ. Created conflict, as we know, in Rome. And the Jews were eventually booted from the city. And I think it's because of that that the gospel penetrated the synagogues there. And as people believed, as positive people believed, what are you going to do? And as they began to emphasize Jesus Christ, this created some great problems with them. So much so that Claudius expelled the Jews, and I think it was probably over this. It was probably over arguments about Christianity and how it was going to be treated and all of that. So rather than mess with the Jews, he just told them all get out. And this was in 54 A.D. I'll take it back now. This was in 49 A.D., I believe, that he told them to get out. And they left. And we don't know that every one of them left, but the vast majority of them appear to have historically. So as these people run across Paul, he runs across them in the ancient world. He gets to know a number of them. How closely he knows them, we don't know. But he knows enough about some of them to know that they have a pretty good Christian life going. He's aware of that. A couple of them he's going to mention. So it could have come from a number of sources, but probably come at some level from, and this may also be a bit of what we would call epistolary tact, that he compliments the audience, not wrongly so, but this is a part of getting an audience on your side. You say nice things to them. So you all look great tonight. Appreciate you showing up. Glad you didn't have anything else to do. Something more important, you know. Okay, so you're a happy group. You're fairly attractive. If not, if any of you acts up, we got our bodyguard down here to escort you out. And so, at any rate, so this is again it is a device that letter writers used in the ancient world. You know, say, well, that's kind of tacky to just kind of suck up to them because you wanted them to like you. Well, nobody's ever done that in the history of the world except Paul. See. But this is, again, a common technique in letter writing during that time. So I am convinced, brothers of me, literally, my brothers. You got Adelphos here, plus the genitive, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S, plus the genitive of ego, a genitive of relationship. My brothers. I watch some of these guys when they categorize these. There's one guy I watch, I check him out fairly often, and every genitive for him is a genitive of possession. He even said this was a genitive. These are his brothers. He owns them. No, he doesn't. They're not his brothers. It's not like my clothes or my car or whatever else. Now, this is a genitive of a relationship, pretty obviously, especially when you see the word brothers, you would think. Now, you could pick up on that. So I am persuaded, my brothers, convinced. Again, the perfect tense means to be persuaded completely. And so we would use the English term convinced to explain that, to translate that. I am convinced, my brothers, even I myself, you have a chi here, which functions in an ascensive sense. And the ascensive use of chi denotes typically the most notable example for something, or the one he could think of. But he's pointing out that as the apostle to the Gentiles, I've come to this conclusion. You've got autos here, which is used emphatically and means myself. Myself, and then you have the pronoun ego. Even I myself concerning you. Peri here with the genitive of the pronoun su. Concerning you all is a genitive plural. That here, Hadi introduces the content of his conviction. This reaches back to Pytho. I am persuaded that, and carries on the sentence from there, that you yourselves are also full of goodness. This one here, now the chi is adjunctive here, yet another use of that. But this one's translated as also. They move it down the line here, which is fine. I just left that here because that one didn't make a huge difference to me in terms of what the Greek was saying. Also, yourselves. Again, an emphatic use of the pronoun autos, which normally means like he, she, or it. But when it's used in the nominative, emphatically, it means yourselves. Or myself. Singular myself. Yourselves in the plural here. You yourselves. Are full. You have the adjective here, mestos, M-E-S-T-O-S. This means to be full, to be filled, or characterized by something. This noun takes a genitive of content. The idea here is, and I don't know if you remember earlier in Romans, there was a situation where he was talking about the weak believer, or the weaker believer, the one who is weak in the faith, and he used a participle to describe him rather than an adjectival form of the word for weak. Asteneo is the verb. Asthenes would be the noun or adjective form. And so he didn't use that because, as I pointed out to you, the weak believer is only weak in a certain area. And so using an adjective implies that he's weak all the time, that that is his characteristic. Here, it's very important that using an adjective, he's implying that they're always filled with goodness, that this is their characteristic state, that this isn't something out of the ordinary that just happens every once in a while for them. So that you are full, you are is actually then the to be verb is next in the Greek text, eimi. You are full of goodness. Here's your genitive of content. If you're filled with something, you got to have something that, you know, fills it. Here you have agathosune. A-G-A-T-H-O-S-U-N-E. Now, any of these adjectives that you find here, or here, this is a noun. The sune ending is an abstract ending. So when you see these in the Greek, the sune ending indicates that it's an abstract concept, and it is. What is goodness? Well, it means uprightness, moral good. It has a variety of meanings and can be used in a variety of contexts. But goodness is fine here in terms of the translation. You are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Pleirao here, now you have a perfect passive participle, having been filled, P-L-E-R-O-O. Having been filled, and of course the perfect indicates and emphasizes existing results. So he's saying they are in a state as far as he knows. Now, again, this is somewhat complimentary. There's reasons for being this way, especially with a group you haven't seen. Be better than saying, hey, by the way, I think you all are a bunch of dirty dogs and you're lucky to be saved. I mean, that would not be something you would say to a group you'd never even seen. And so Paul takes a more mannered approach to this. A more tactful approach, being filled. But I don't think this is just, he's not blowing smoke up their skirt. He's not trying to fool them. He's not trying to fly false colors with them either. But this, until he knows differently, Paul would seem, it appears to me, from what he does know about the congregation, how much or little that is, that he appears to assume the best. And as you get older in life, this is one of the things we have to fight, is this deal of cynicism, of tending to assume the worst first, rather than either being neutral about it or assuming the best. When you see something, you think, oh, I know what they were doing. You know, well, maybe you don't, maybe you don't, I don't know. But Paul appears here to assume the best. And now, if they show him, demonstrate themselves to be nut jobs and idiots, well, he'll know that. He's not dumb. Paul has read these congregations before. He's dealt with a bunch of them at this point. So you are having been filled with, translated here, of all knowledge. It's actually every form of knowledge, pos. But when pos is used again with an anarthrous substantive, it means every. It doesn't mean all. All, and then you got the definite article with the noun gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. Again, knowledge, comprehension, understanding. That you yourselves are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Able is a present deponent participle, dunamai. And again, a deponent verb in the Greek is one that has a passive form, but it's actually active in meaning. And so, and most of the time they will end right there with those three letters. M-A-I is the deponent ending, because that's the passive middle ending that you would attach to most verbs. So, dunamai here means that you are able or capable. Also, another chi here, adjunctive. You are also, and then he does, again, change the word orupo slightly, but there's only two words left in the text. He does put the accusative first, which again is drawing attention to it, allelon. How many times have we seen this reciprocal pronoun here throughout Romans, beginning at 14, or pardon me, chapter 12, rather. Beginning with chapter 12, how many times have we seen this? The reflexive that you've got to be in a local church. You've got to be dealing with individuals face to face in a relationship. You can't be living off tapes, internet, books, whatever else people are living off of out there. Generally speaking, this is the norm. Now, granted, there may be people who can't get to local churches. Well, God will have to sort all that out. That's well beyond my capability. I can't be responsible for getting everybody to Bible class. So there may be people out there, but generally speaking, if you're going to make the adjustments, you cannot do it apart from being in a local church and dealing with other believers. And this includes everything, the good, the bad, the ugly, you know, warts and all, you have to deal with them. And, you know, and so one another here, again, emphasizes the familial relationship that has to not only exist, but to be consistently applied under, that you have to do this. And as I pointed out the other day, I think last Thursday, before we took a little break there, that people who try to be recluses, who do not reach out, you know, there's a deal, and I think it's in Proverbs, but it says something essentially, if you want to have friends, you've got to demonstrate yourself to be friendly. You say, well, people aren't nice, they don't like me, and, you know, okay, well, maybe. Just maybe you want to consider that you're not making any real efforts. Are you? How much of an effort do you make to interact with other believers? To help them, to encourage them, talk to them. You know, so these are kind of questions, you know. And again, I understand we fight these theological extremes that have gone on. The fundies abuse the daylights out of this. We all know it. Any of those were fundies. Out there, we know that, you know, they were meddling, at least the group I was with, they were meddling, they were in affairs that didn't belong to them, they, you know, they had advice for anybody and everybody and were quick to offer it and all that. And so, no, we don't, this is not a mandate to meddle in other people's affairs. It is a recognition of the fact that you're not going to make certain adjustments apart from interaction with other believers, though, and in a local church. That this is the environment in which all of this is viewed as occurring. This is the stage for it. So, one another, and then here's his verb, nuthetēo. N-O-U-T-H-E-T-O. This comes actually as a compound, comes from tithēmi, which means to set or place, to put something like you set something down. It means that. And then nous up here means mind. And it means to place something in the mind. Literally. To provide advice about an improper action or course of conduct. It has strongly the idea of warning included in this word. That you're not merely just giving them advice, You're giving them advice because they're headed either about to make a big decision that's dumb, or that they've embarked on a course of action that's going to lead them into trouble. And so you offer them advice as a believer. And doctrinal advice. Don't give them human viewpoint. Well, your situation's different. Don't, you know, cater to them. But offer them the strong doctrinal advice that you know. Okay, what does the Bible say even when we face these problems, this problem, this problem, this problem? What do we do? How do we handle it? And then you remind them. Sometimes believers need a friendly reminder. Now, again, when I say there's a strong element of warning in this word, the word itself doesn't demand, you know, a strong approach. It merely means, like I said, to put something in the mind. And that can be done. Offering advice can be pretty, it doesn't have to be confrontational or any of that, combative. It doesn't have to be that. When it becomes combative very often is when you try to admonish a believer to warn them about something and they don't want to hear it. They've already got their mind made up, or they've decided they're going to do something different. Then conflict erupts. Well, that's not the fault of the person offering the good advice. That's on the person making the bad decision, or maybe about to, who knows? You know, so whatever. So this is, by the way, this is an infinitive, a present active infinitive. This is a complementary infinitive. It completes the thought of dunamai. You are able to do what? You have the ability to deal with one another, to encourage one another, to admonish or warn one another. When you see believers, again, doing things that they might need a talking to. And while generally speaking, I mean, a lot of this is done from the pulpit. I know that. But the fact is there are a lot of verses like this that mandate this behavior among the body itself. And my sense of it, all of this is, hopefully, if you're raising adjusted sheep, if they're growing up like they're supposed to, well, one, they ought to care about each other. And number two, they ought to be able to see if a believer's doing something and say, you know, hey, you need to pull your horns in here. You need to stop and rethink this. Now, again, there's no guarantee they're going to accept your advice, but you do want to offer them sound counsel. So, as a pastor, the goal, I think, is to just teach the Bible more or less, stick with the text, let it deal with what it deals with as it goes. Because a lot of that happens on its own if you're moving through the Scripture. Now, if you're covering one chapter every 2 years, God help your sheep. I don't know how they sit there and listen to you. I really don't. That, to me, would be odious. I would kill myself before I would do that, I think. If I had to sit there and listen to, couldn't get through a chapter in 2 years. I mean, Romans has been, well, I'd say rough. I was looking, and we should be through it in a period of 4 years. Now, that's only four chapters a year. I know that's slower than I used to go. But you do Romans, and let's see how fast you get through it. If you think you can do better, I'll give you your shot. But there's a lot in here, obviously. And then, of course, you have it from time to time, of course. Anything. One of the things that lengthens out a book is how many different doctrines you have to deal with within that context. Some books, some passages lend themselves to a number of doctrines. And when we were in Romans 12, there were a number of doctrines that came up because it was all about practical elements of living the Christian life. Like giving, hospitality, love, patience, forgiveness. Well, we've got a doctrine on every one of those subjects. And so some of them, you know, you just want to get through it. I understand that. But if you're moving through the text, my sense has been over the years that just get with the text, stick with it, and God the Holy Spirit, pray about it. I mean, I always prayed about it. I didn't just, oh, well, God, shot in the dark. Here we go. I pray that I want to be in the right place at the right time for when people need to be hearing what they need to hear. But even no matter how good a pastor you are or how well you cover the text or how well you do all this, there's still a place for believers to interact with one another and to reprove and rebuke and exhort. Now, they have to, obviously, they don't have the authority that the pastor does. But the fact is, they have a mandate out of love and unity. That we want to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We can't do that if believers are out here acting up all the time. I mean, we're not here to police each other, but at some level you kind of are. And so again, this has to be all taken into account with, say, the privacy of the priesthood. But privacy of the priesthood doesn't mean nobody has a right to say anything to you. And that's in some cases what it's been distorted into. Well, don't talk to me. I got my own priesthood. I don't need anybody to give me advice. And then run around and claim to be intellectually honest. Well, if you won't take advice, I hate to break this to you, you're not intellectually honest. You have to be willing to listen. Now, you may not need the advice. That may be your determination. I can't say. And I'm not saying a believer's never going to foul up on this. Some misguided believer isn't going to go grab a believer up and make an idiot out of themselves. That's probably happened too. But what are we going to do? Say, well, nobody should apply this because somebody might misapply. Well, you're dead in the water. What are you going to do then? People misapply everything in the Bible for one time or another, I think, or have. So we don't toss out the Bible and say, well, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't observe that. You know, hey, somebody was here and they took the Lord's table out of fellowship, so maybe we ought to quit doing the Lord's table. No, we're not going to do any of that. So again, you have to factors that you have to consider. And one of the problems I've seen with people, too, is they'll isolate on one part of the Bible. I like this verse here about exhorting others, so I'm gonna. This is my favorite verse. And others, you know, they don't like it, so they'll ignore it. Well, you have to blend all this together, the privacy of the priesthood with the freedom and the volition of each individual believer to do as they see fit. But if we didn't need each other, then why the local church in the first place? Why didn't God just take us all to heaven the second we got saved? Think of what that would mean. Well, we'd all be in heaven as peons. Nobody would have any rewards. Nobody would have grown up. You'd be in heaven as an immature peon on top of it. That's not what God wants for his people. He wants more than that. All right, well, point one here. Paul now begins the conclusion of this letter to the Romans. The weaker adversity of conjunction, duh, but, or now, should be understood here in a transitional way. In fact, the entire verse serves as a transition from the teaching on the weak and strong to what some has referred to as the apostolic travelogue. Since this part of the letter contains references to Paul's historical movements, that's verses 19b and 22 there, and to his projected travel plans, verses 23 through 25 and verse 28. Three, this information is designed to prepare the Romans for Paul's planned visit and engender support among the Romans for his mission. One of the things that we know, the Romans didn't know this but that Paul has a trip planned. He's as far as Paul's concerned, his work in the eastern part of the empire is done. And that extends everywhere from, say, Jerusalem over to Illyricum, as we're going to see, which is a province that's up north of Macedonia, there on the Greek peninsula. And where it's modern-day Albania, in that area, if you look at a map. And so, in his view, his work in the east is done. He wants to go west. There's enough churches planted. There are enough believers out there. There were still other apostles functioning as well, too, during this time. We don't know how many or where they were. Largely, their movements are not really recorded. Even historically, we're guessing sometimes. But there were plenty of churches now. They had been established in these major cities, which that was part of Paul's dynamic plan. It wasn't exclusively that. It wasn't like Paul said, well, I'm going to go establish a church, say, in Tampa, but Sarasota and the rest of them, they can worry about it themselves. Paul would go to a major city, and he would branch out from there. And he also had people who would go with him, who were a part of his team, and would go out from there. Paul had an extensive ministry, say, at Ephesus. But Colossae, which is not a real, real long ways away, he never visited. And yet, there was a church at Colossae. And it appears to have been started up by somebody who, one of Paul's troubleshooters, Epaphras. And that explains the background, say, to Colossae, the letter to the Colossians, and the Philemon. Philemon was in the Colossian church, too. So, we know he's planning a trip west. Now, the Romans don't. Now, some have suggested here that what Paul's trying to do is one of the things they've suggested, which I reject offhand. I reject it from looking at all the evidence. And that is, they say he's trying to get the Romans to get involved in the Jerusalem offering. No. First, it was never Paul's policy to make money an issue among people he had just met or hadn't met. And the Romans he had not met. So money, Paul would not have brought money up to them as an issue. There's just no way. That was his policy, and he was very strict about that. And so, Paul is not trying to get the Romans to get involved with the Jerusalem offering. And so some say, well, see how complimentary he is here. He's trying to butter him up in like our verse. He's trying to butter him up so he can get some money out. No. No. What he is doing is letting them know what his future plans are and that he intends to go through Rome and that he's anxious to get there. And he said this at the beginning of the letter, if you remember chapter 1. Where he told them, I've wanted to come for a long time, but I've been prevented. And what's prevented him is all his apostolic work, his responsibilities in the eastern part of the Mediterranean. But now that's all done, as far as he's concerned. And again, that doesn't mean everybody's been evangelized or even every town had a church or anything like that. It just means that it's done to his satisfaction and the Holy Spirit now is leading him elsewhere. So my guess is it was done to the Spirit's satisfaction as well. Or he would have let Paul know. Because one of the things that was very clear in the book of Acts, when I went through it, I remember, was that the Holy Spirit was largely setting his itinerary up for him. I mean, not at every point. But there was enough leading of the Spirit mentioned often enough that Paul kind of knew where to go and what to do. Until he decided to quit listening to the Holy Spirit, which now that's bad. You shouldn't do that. But he did that at a point. He stopped listening. And had his own agenda. Well, let me warn you, that'll get you into trouble. Well, 3, again, this is designed to prepare the Romans for Paul's planned visit and engender support among the Romans for his mission, and that is his mission to Spain. Now, would he expect them maybe to help him financially on his way once he's there and has met them? That'll probably be up to them. I don't think Paul would attempt to force that. I don't think that would be very good form. And but I think the Romans understand. But a part of the itinerant world at that time, too, was hospitality. Not only, you didn't just receive the person in, say, put them up, give them some food. Very often people would, as part of hospitality, if they were on a trip, they would go ahead and go with you for a little while, depending on how far you were going, what they had planned and all that. And some might even make the entire trip with Paul. If they had a reason to be going to Spain, they may join up with Paul. And so this may allay, you know, some of the financial outlay that Paul would have to make. If you have others traveling with you, and they're going to have needs too. And so they had to plan for all of that. Well, I'm not saying that they would have not given Paul money, but I don't think Paul would have walked in and, you know, started begging for money. I'm going to Spain. Please give me money. I don't think that would have been his approach at all. Well, 4, although Paul has addressed the Romans as brothers a number of times, this is only the second time he has used the pronoun my, which is designed to reinforce his solidarity with and affection for the Romans by acknowledging their shared position in God's plan. And 5, the Greek word order is quite different from what is recorded in most English versions, as I pointed out. Paul actually begins with the verb pytho, to persuade or convince, in order to emphasize his conviction. I am convinced. Perfect tense, too. That verb means to appeal to someone in order to cause them to come to a particular point of view or to adopt a particular point of a course of action. It has the nuances of appeal to, persuade, convince, trust in, and in the extreme, the word even can mean obey. If you're persuaded by somebody that something's right and you follow their advice, essentially you're obeying them. And so this word even has that range of semantic meaning there. 7, when it is used in the passive voice, as it is here, it has the idea of being convinced that something is true, of being certain about a particular matter. We have seen Paul use this before, Romans 8, 38. Here he also uses a perfect tense. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth or any other thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. And again, I would take this as a subjective genitive, the love God has for us, not our love for God. Our love for God can kind of come and go sometimes. It's not just me then, huh? So I knew it. But his love doesn't change. He delights in unchanging love. And so his love is, because of his nature, immutable. He has to always love in that sense. So the love God has for us, which is in Christ Jesus. He also used it in 14. There in the weak and strong I know and have been convinced by the Lord Jesus. Again, the translation here could be improved somewhat. I have been convinced by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Now here he defines the particular agent who specifically convinced him, the Lord himself. And again, when we did this, I told you, is he convinced by what Jesus taught at the incarnation, say there in Mark 7, about food and all that? Has he been convinced later on? You know, when did he come to this conviction? He doesn't really say. And you can also see 2 Timothy 1:12. So, 8, there is little doubt that that his information about the Romans had come to him from others, who were also convinced about the spiritual abilities of the Church of Rome. And again, while the Holy Spirit can give him information, more naturally information comes, and very often just comes from the people around you. And Paul knew, again, a number of these people that were presently in Rome. They hadn't all always been in Rome. In fact, and we'll see two of them. He mentions Priscilla and Aquila. He met in Corinth, I believe. Aquila, he was from Pontus. He was from another province over there in the east. And so he moved around. They moved around. And so, as we're going to see, when he greets them in Romans, they're in Rome. So people say, well, they couldn't have gotten back to Rome that fast. You'll hear all the arguments people want. That couldn't be the same two. It is. It's the same two people. So 9, he uses the phrase, kai autos ego, even I myself, to emphasize the personal nature of his assurance regarding the spiritual status of the Romans. 10, this does not rule out the fact that others have provided Paul information regarding the church at Rome. However, it is apparent that what he had heard convinced him that this was a spiritually healthy congregation. And if you've got people, you know, that's one of the issues, of course, that every pastor concerns himself with. Is the congregation spiritually healthy? Are they really hitting on all cylinders? Or, you know, is it 50-50? What is it? What is, you know, you have to kind of have a feel for this. Because an unhealthy congregation is eventually probably going to implode. And unhealthy congregations are characterized by stuff like strife, backbiting, gossip, slander, maligning, failing to pray for each other, mental attitude sins, failing to apply verses like this one, getting in believers' faces sometimes when they need it. And nobody likes that, but sometimes it's just necessary. And that's a part of love. I mean, we don't look at our children, I hope not anyway, and say, well, you know, I don't really care if they run out into the street. It's no big deal. I love them, but let them do what they want. I don't care how destructive it is. Well, that's not very good parenting. The state will eventually take your children away from you for that. So, as believers, you know, you have to ask, and Paul seems to be convinced that in a general sense, I mean, I think he's certainly, all he's just done here in chapter 14 and 15, lets you know that he's aware of some of the issues there. He thought this was serious enough to devote a fair amount of space to it. But overall, okay, they have this problem with people arguing about non-essentials. Is it otherwise a healthy congregation? Are they otherwise embracing the doctrine and growing and all of that? Apparently so. Well, 11, some have suggested here that Paul is not being sincere, but is using flattery to gain the approval of the Romans. However, there is good isagogical evidence that Paul is using a popular literary device of the time. The captatio benevolentiae is an expression of confidence in one's audience. Paul has already complimented the Romans in a similar way. In the first chapter, in fact, if you look back to that one. And again, we know that he had never been there. He acknowledges he's never been there. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, I suspect there's a little hyperbole in there. I don't suspect every place in the world had heard about the Romans. So this is obviously, again, a form, when you're writing letters, this kind of thing is not unusual. When you look at the Bible, you cannot become a wooden-headed literalist. We have taught that. In seminary, we used to make jokes about that. Oh, he's a wooden-headed literalist. Everything in the Bible is not literal. Much of it is not literal. Now, the words are literal, and the words have literal meaning. But even with a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, we allow for figures of speech, similes, metaphors, hyperbole, all manner of things. There's all kinds of figures of speech in the Bible, all kinds of language of accommodation. The sunrise, the sunset. If you take the Bible literally at every word, well, then let's get the knives out because we're going to have to start gouging out eyes and cutting off hands and whatever else you people may be into. You just have to confess your sin and I'll figure out which body part to cut off for you. Are we going to do that? No. I'm being facetious. Of course we're not. Solomon said, the earth is eternal. It's in the Bible. It must be right. The earth will never be destroyed. Well, that's not true. We have later revelation that says it will. So that's another whole factor when you're dealing with the Bible. Not only is there language accommodation, these types of things, hyperbole, this letter writing technique, which is very evidently being used by Paul here. We look at all that and say, yeah, okay, well, that's fine. We understand. Everything is not, while we interpret along the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, we don't demand that every word be taken literally. Some words are used metaphorically. Like the word walk, your Christian walk. We know what walking means, right? Heel, toe kind of deal. One foot in front of the other. But the walk means your lifestyle. That word doesn't mean literally walking. And walking around is how you conduct yourself. So, here's another example of that. This is an expression. He's already done this in verse 8 and then 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith. So he acknowledges that they have faith and they are going to be an encouragement to him. He's never met them. So we know that he's speaking a little bit off the top of his head here. But we understand that, and you understand when writing a letter to a group you've never met, you're going to be a little more tactful and a little more careful than like you might write to somebody you've known for 20, 30 years, and they know you and you know them, and you don't have to worry about them getting the wrong idea. Well, ancient writers, of course, frequently use this to gain adherence for their ideas. 13, the reason Paul writes in this way is due to the fact that he has exercised his apostolic authority in writing in the first place. I mean, he's really using authority here to even address them. He's saying, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, you're Gentiles, I'm your apostle. So, well, I want Paul, I want a different apostle. Doesn't matter. God assigns this. This is like pastor teachers, they're assigned to their canon. The Holy Spirit appoints them. They don't get to pick where they want to go, and nor do the people in the canon say, well, I really wished I had somebody else. Well, you can wish all day long. I'm the idiot God sent. So that's the deal, though. And so Paul is using authority at some level, but as I've gone through the letter, it's very evident to me that every time he can be tactful or back off or not use an imperative, he's done it. He's used constructions that weren't as forceful in this letter that he could have done. The reason here Paul writes in this way is due to the fact that he has exercised his apostolic authority in writing. He has given exhortations and even commands to an audience that has never seen him. And this might not tend to set well with some people. You can understand that, I think. Who is this guy? We're doing just fine here without Paul. Why is he writing us? Who does he think he is? Well, he's God's man for the deal, and you just have to kind of come to grips with that. Well, Barrett says here that Paul is wooing his audience, since he has written some strong words, and does not want to damage his relationship with the church in Rome before ever setting foot in the city. Of course, that does not mean he is insincere in what he says. I don't think that either. I agree with Barrett on this one. That I don't think he's being insincere, but on the other hand, he's being pretty cautious. And he's also using a regular epistolary format of that day that was pretty standard formula. So that's not, to me, very difficult to all put together. Well, 15, the content of Paul's confidence is found in the clause introduced by the conjunction hati, which contains three assertions about the believers in the local church at Rome. He begins with the emphatic phrase, kai autoi, even or also yourselves or even you yourselves, which corresponds to the previous emphatic phrase, even I myself. I mean, in fact, there's a real balance here in the Greek language that he uses when he talks about himself and then when he talks about them. And you can see those footnotes there. That tells you where those things come from in my studies. 17, the first phrase expresses the depth of his conviction regarding the believers in Rome. While the second phrase demonstrates Paul's awareness that the believers in Rome... Now, this is an important point, too. Whatever level of spiritual growth and success they had without Paul. So there could very well be... And again, given the nature of the isagogics of this time, we know the Judaizers were dogging Paul everywhere he went. It's very inconceivable to me that they would not have made their way to Rome as well. Even though Paul personally had not gone there yet. So we know that Paul's enemies were accusing him of teaching a false gospel, of being anti-Mosaic law, anti-Israel. Paul was, apparently the first anti-Semite that was a Semite. So according to some of these people, that's the way they looked at him. He's anti-Semitic. Well, he's Jewish. He's not anti-Semitic. Whatever he is, he's not anti-Semitic. And so it's important to note that, and I think Paul's keenly aware of this. This is in the back of his mind that I've done nothing for these people. They owe me nothing. Obviously they don't owe him anything. But I mean, they've achieved everything they've achieved completely apart from him. And he knows this. And they know this. So again, will there be some reticence? I think there will be some people in that congregation because of their exposure to, the various things that Paul had purportedly said. I was talking to another believer in another location the other day, and they said, "Well, I've heard that I've heard you teach that you can't get drunk and rebound and get back in fellowship." I said, "I didn't teach that." I said, "You can rebound." I said, "But can you produce divine good?" is my question. And they said, "Oh, well, I heard blah, blah, blah." That's not what I taught. So, and that's what Paul has to, he's kind of fighting that a lot in his ministry of, that's not what I said. That's not what I taught. But Romans, I think I got it on the mind now. I'll never have another book in my brain. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, because that is dissipation." And dissipation means a waste of time that can't be recovered. It actually can even mean a sickness, but obviously I wouldn't translate a sickness there. It indicates a weakness that, now when you get drunk, like any other sin you do, can you get back in fellowship? Absolutely. But how much divine good can you produce when you're drunk? You say, "Well, I might. Well, what might you do when you're drunk? Go ahead and tell me. I'll be curious to know. What level of doctrine you're going to say, "I'm going to make a meal for somebody. Take it to them. Maybe you shouldn't be driving. You're kind of homebound if you're drunk. Please stay at home if you're drunk. But don't go out driving around. Say, I'm applying doctrine." Oh, boy. No, we don't want that. Don't do that. So I'm not saying you can't get back in fellowship. I never said that. Of course you can. Rebound covers any sin you can commit. I mean, as long as you're not living in constant unforgiveness and all of that, we know that the Lord says, "Hey, I won't forgive you if you do that. If you don't forgive the sins of others, I'm not going to forgive you." So I have to forgive others. Okay. But other than that, you can get in fellowship. But really, how much divine good can you produce? Let's say you're having an adulterous affair. And you immediately after sex, you rebound. Well, how much divine good are you going to produce then? Say, "Well, I'm in fellowship." Well, maybe. Yeah, okay. So what? What are you going to do? Well, you've got to go home and lie to your wife, right? Or your husband. How long are you going to be in fellowship? And so I have these questions about, sure, you can get in fellowship, but I'm not saying you can't. I'm saying, what are you going to do to produce divine good out of that, though? So And that was all I was saying. And I told him, no, that's not what I taught at all. You were informed wrongly. That's not what I taught. I said, the Bible says you're wasting your time. I didn't say you're wasting your time. Paul did. So for those who just think, well, I got to get drunk, okay, well, don't do it. You're wasting your time at that level. And this isn't coming from some teetotaler who's never been drunk, by the way. I failed on more than one occasion on this. But I still know it's wrong, and I still deal with it. But I don't get drunk and think I'm going to study and produce some divine good tonight. Dang it. I can do this drunk better than most pastors can sober. Yeah, I don't think so. I don't think I'm going to take that approach. So Paul knows they've grown. They know they've grown. 18, the three statements here deal with the moral status of the church, the intellectual status of the church, and the functional status of that body of believers. The three things he says here, you're full of goodness, that's moral. You're filled with knowledge, that's the intellectual. And you're functionally able to deal with one another. Because you love one another, that's kind of all the deal. Again, this all goes back to Romans 12:9 there about the issues of love. That's kind of permeated all of this. Maybe not been expressly addressed, but has permeated everything since that chapter. Well, 19, it should be evident that Paul uses a bit of hyperbole in the first, full of, and second statements, having been filled. But such is not to be construed as flattery. Is Paul just trying to flatter them to get on their good side? Rather, it should be understood as an expression of courtesy and tact. And additionally, point 20, Cranfield has pointed out that it was not inappropriate to presume the best about the Romans. Again, you have kind of two ways you can approach life. You can assume the best, you can assume nothing, or you can assume the worst. Three ways, I guess. Why not assume the best? I mean, if you're wrong, you'll find out soon enough. You'll know. You say, well, I'm going to assume the worst. That way I won't be let down. Oh, you'll probably still get let down. Even if you assume the worst about people, they can still let you down. It's not as though, oh, I've assumed the worst, and now they've come up with something that's so horrific, I'm suicidal. You know. But Paul, it seems to me, he presumes the best from what he knows. His limited exposure to these people. I mean, he's never met any of them except the few that's going to be at the end of this letter. But he doesn't just presume they're all screwed up spiritually. So it is gracious to assume that these are growing believers until they prove otherwise. 21, although Paul has used the adjective mestos, filled with something, only one other time in this epistle. It is probably a stretch to think he was contrasting the Romans with Gentile unbelievers. I saw one guy espouse this, and I just thought, no. So I just pointed out in case, of course, you probably are not going to do a word study on mestos tonight. But if you go home and do it, you'll see that this verse will come up. And he used it only at the beginning of this book and when he's discussing Gentile depravity. They're filled with all unrighteousness. Filled just means to be, they're controlled by these qualities. They have these in abundance. Wickedness, greed, evil, etc., etc., etc. So one guy looked back and said, well, he's used this once, so he's contrasting the Romans with Gentile unbelievers. No, I don't think so. I think he's being tactful and polite and gracious. And again, with a view to winning the Romans over. That's part of this deal here. That's why one guy called it wooing, like it's a courtship. However, it may be evident, it is evident that to be full of something is to be characterized by that particular quality, which may or may not be evident overtly. Matthew chapter 23. Now I say may not or may not because here it's clearly not. Matthew 23:28, talking about the religious leaders of his day. So you too appear outwardly righteous to men, but inwardly, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Well, I don't think people could see that. I think the believers, even the unbelievers of that day, when they looked at the religious leaders, they thought, these are wonderful men of God. These are men that are otherworldly. They're so spiritual that I can't even comprehend. Jesus said that they're nothing like that at all. So, again, it may or may not be evident if somebody is full of something. It usually is. You can fill in the blank there. 23, well, whoops, our time is up. We will stop there with that verse and be ready to continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this to our growth and ultimate glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.